Hello, everybody. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. If religions are always talking about love, why are they behind so many wars? In today's podcast and post, we examine Paul's clear instruction on how we are to live under the law of love, rather than the many laws of religion or the lawlessness of irreligion. Join me now as we see the practical way that faith can still transform the world and the unloving reasons why it hasn't done so just yet. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am really glad when you show up, when you are here, when you tune in. I know that you are on a journey. I just know it. The reason is this isn't always fun content. It's not entertainment. You have to say, I'm going to choose to be here for a half an hour and learn something. And I do pray that you do learn something. And last week, you know, the political comments that I've made obviously rang a bell, struck a chord, raised some questions for sure. You know, a lot of folks just are not really familiar with a political perspective that is actually biblically informed. And we did that last week, and of course, it's unacceptable because we don't want the Bible to be true when it comes to our politics. What we want is what we want. And unfortunately, that's not how it ultimately works. So if you're curious and you missed it, go back, check it out. And I'm also being asked to remind folks, if you tune in only by the podcast, if you're on Spotify, iTunes, you know, whatever service that you get your podcast from, I want to encourage you to go to my website, kevinwinder.com. Remember, I spell my name like the number 7, two E's, no I, kevinwinder.com, and sign up for my newsletter. And that way you'll get content every Sunday, but no commercials, no spam, none of that. And then anytime you want to just engage with me, you just reply to the newsletter. It goes right to me. We can start a dialogue. We could chat. We could start a text chat. I have a number of folks on text streams. And if you like early morning texts that are hopefully inspirational, let me know. I'll put you on. Anyway, folks, let's get to our 29th installment in this series of Romans. We are getting close to the end here. And this is the second half of chapter 13. And today is our 455th podcast. And I call it Love Means Wake Up and Clean Up. Okay, you'll see what I mean in just a minute. Just a little backstory for those just joining or just reemerging. Maybe you signed out at, you know, Rome 12 and you're like, what is he still going? Oh my gosh. Hey folks, I'm getting through Romans really, really fast. 29 weeks is like a record. There are pastors who teach it for 29 years. So I don't think that's doing it justice. I don't think you need to do that, but hey, I'm cruising through this. And it has really been a fun journey with you. And I love all your feedback and comments, so keep them coming. But at this point in Paul's letter, he has deconstructed religion. Okay? He's basically taking it away from his Jewish audience. And then he's giving us something in replacement. And that is a Christological framework, which he calls faith. Okay? And through this faith, we can see the life of the Christ. We can see this Christology in and as our very life. Now, this Christology applies to everybody That's the whole point of Romans, not just the religious. It applies to the irreligious, though differently, and we've been talking about that throughout. Briefly, if you are of a religious persuasion, your Christology needs to widen. If you are not of a religious perspective, your Christology needs to narrow. Right? This is kind of what I call the Christological continuum, and this is what a Christology should look like. It is not binary. Paul has been very much not in a binary framework, and when you apply Platonic dualism to Paul's words, which he would have been very much in the know of what Platonic dualism is, he doesn't operate in that system. And so when you read the Bible today in a dual frame, you can't quite understand it. And then the whole book gets jacked up. And so I'm sorting it all out for you, hopefully. And you're going to find yourself feeling like this has really been helpful. Now, Paul's Christology, this is important, proves that Christ is the end of retribution and the beginning of restoration as a basis for God's justice. So when you talk about God's justice, most pastors love to dangle a big threat over your head that, you know, if you don't lean into Jesus and receive him and his grace, then you will ultimately be at the hand of God's justice. Okay? Paul has proven that Christ is the end of retribution and the beginning of a justice based on restoration. And this means that God's love and mercy that were on display in Christ Jesus are now gifted to all people. This is Paul's thesis from chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and have been justified by grace. Okay? So here's this amazing kind of Christological centerpiece. And now he's given us the theology, and now the last couple chapters are how are we going to live? And his Christological faith takes us into this experiential love of God rather than conformity to religious law. And so Paul's idea here is that, look, here's the theology about how it all works behind the scenes in the spiritual world, but in the day-to-day, you don't need your religion. In the day-to-day, you don't need all the ritual. You don't need some guy in a big tall hat swinging incense and lighting a candle and singing a hymn and doing all the stuff. That doesn't get you close to God, and it doesn't help you really be any better of a neighbor, as evidenced by all the people who go and do their ceremonies and rituals in order to have their God shine on them and be happy with them, and then they go to war and blow each other up. Or they can't even get on the highway without flipping each other off. So last week, Paul instructed us how we are to live within a society regardless of the government that is established over us. Paul didn't say, oh, there's only one government that's great and it's America. Today, he instructs how we are to live with one another according to the law of love. And we've done this other series called Psalm's Greatest Hits, and we are in chapter 119, which is all about the law of love. And this implication of living in love is that if our Christology is right, our lives and our world transform and are redeemed accordingly. The only imperative, the only thing Paul says where he says you have to, it's a prescription in this section, are to love and to owe nothing. Those are the only two imperatives. The rest of this entire passage, this chapter, is an indicative. It's a description of the Hebrew law, the Ten Commandments, right? And that this law of love has fulfilled it all. Now, where have we heard that before? Of course, Jesus, right? His Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Okay, so let's read verse 8 through 10, okay, of Romans chapter 13. This is Paul's imperative. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay, I'm going to stop really quick on that. What he's saying is if you get love right, you don't have to worry about your religion. Like your religion can't, if it worked perfectly, it would get you to love somebody else. That's what it would do. And if you can learn to love each other, like owe no one anything except to love one another, that fulfills a lot. That means you don't have to worry about anything else your religion is teaching you. Okay? Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So I am not pulling this out, folks. Like, I know if you're over-identified with your rituals, your religion, the guys and gals who are in control of the whole thing, the ones you think are super spiritual people, the ones who read the book, teach the book, the ones who wear the tall hat, the ones that swing the incense, the one that gets up at the front. I mean, like, all of that, it's fine. If it's your jam, you go, you do it. Do it as unto the Lord. But Paul is literally deconstructing it. He's saying, you know what? If you do your religion and you don't have love, then you suck at your religion. And that's pretty much what we see in every world religion. Most people suck at their religion. But he's saying, you know, if you get love right, then your religion doesn't even matter. Like it would only get you to do that anyway if you were doing it well. So like this is really a powerful place. And this is exactly where Jesus landed, ironically. And that's probably because Paul likely had some version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Somebody had scribed it or he had heard it, or, you know, his audience there in Rome were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so it's possible he may have heard some firsthand cases of this. And the golden thread between Paul and Jesus is that the law of love replaces religious law. It doesn't eradicate religious law. It fulfills it. Meaning, if you get love right, if you get that one thing right, you get it all right. If you do all the things but don't get love right, you didn't get any of it right. So Paul uses some of these Ten Commandments, as we just read, to train the heart, our inner self, and our mind to love others as ourself, proving that the religious law, i.e. religion, while helpful, is not necessary. Okay? So now let's talk about this debt part. Owe nobody anything. Well, we live in debt. We love debt, consumer debt, my financial debt. That's who we are. But he's talking about a debt of love. And it really seems very far from us. We don't really consider it. Like, you wouldn't take this, even though it's an imperative. Most of us wouldn't teach it. Most pastors don't say, don't have any debt, you know? I hope they are, but if they're not, they need to. And Paul's talking about a debt of love, and we welcome consumer debt, and we think nothing of it, but we aren't familiar with owing love to another person. Like, you owe love. We owe love to the drivers of the cars blocking our way in heavy traffic, as we like to think of it. Like, we think they are the traffic, and we are in the traffic, but we don't see ourselves as the traffic. We owe love to all of the clerks that are checking us out at the stores or the gas stations or wherever we would make a transaction. We owe love to all people. You owe love to your boss that you don't like. You owe love to your coworker that annoys you. You owe love to your family. We owe it because we were all given love by God through Christ. That's the Christology. Everyone was given love. Everybody who sinned is justified, according to Paul, by grace. So everyone was given a pass. And so now everyone owes a pass, owes love to everyone else. Religion isn't our focus. Love is our focus. Morality isn't even our focus. Love is the focus. And of course, if you get love right, your religion will be right. If you get love right, your morality will be right. If you don't get love correct, all of it's a mess. And so this disposition of love is the key to living in freedom and peace with others. And every human being kind of intrinsically knows this. And Paul's asking his congregation to wake up from the law, wake up to the law of love upon the heart, upon that inner self. The heart, the cardia, is the inner person. And that's the key to cleaning up. Right? If you just try to stop your sins or quit that thing or overcome an addiction, and there's not the emphasis of love as the thread that pulls it all together, I can assure you it's going to be an effort in futility. The cleaning up of our lives and the living in a moral fidelity is what is at work within us when we love. Love is what makes that. Love is the fuel upon which all of that cleaning up actually runs. If you miss love, the cleaning up is a burdensome chore that you don't really want to do. See, this inner transformation brings with it the transformation of the world. We saw that in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, that the world is groaning. It's waiting in anticipation for the sons and daughters to arrive, right? Like, it's waiting for us to grow up. It's waiting for us to clean up. It's waiting for us to truly live in the power of love. Okay? So let's look at 11 through verse 14, the rest of this chapter. It says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Okay, so again, indicatives and imperatives together. And this instruction is really, really, there's some really neat nuances, and I don't have time to go into all of them here. But don't you think it's interesting that Paul's salvation, as he revisits that word again, that soterion, that salvation is not the individual salvation offered by evangelicalism, right? Are you saved? If you got hit by a bus, would you die and go to heaven? Are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Like, everything in evangelicalism is geared towards a personal salvation. Paul's soterion, his soteriology, is not personal. It's corporate. It's corporate. It's shared by all of us. It's closer now than when we first believed. So the believing isn't salvation. Salvation isn't tied to morality or belief. It's this awakening, this awaking up to the work of love within us. That salvation is not an event. It is not a transaction. Oh, if you say this prayer, you'll get a salvation. Salvation is more of an ongoing event than it is a single transaction that could take place. It's not like, oh yeah, I was saved on this day. No, you might have made a commitment on that day. You might have had spiritual awakening on that day and made a decision to live in more fidelity to the voice of God. And, you know, God bless you if that's your decision. And I hope people make those decisions all the time. But that doesn't mean, oh, that was the day you went from hellbound to heavenbound, as, you know, religion likes to teach it. If love is working on the heart, we are not going to squander our life as if we are on a reality dating show. And we've all seen these, right? The TV is full of them. And you get attractive young people. They put them on an island. They get them drinking. They put them in a bikini, in a swimsuit. And then they go, all right, guys, you know, do whatever you're going to want to do. And, you know, everything falls off the rails. Like they don't walk properly as in the daytime. There isn't a morality to speak of, right? And so Paul is basically saying, hey, you guys, let's tighten up the game. And it's not because it's a no because Paul wants to be a killjoy. It's a no because that's going to hurt you. No, that hurts all of us. It squanders the life that Jesus died to save, right? So Paul's key to staying in love and staying out of moral failure, as you heard, was this kind of taking off and putting on. It's like, well, you have to take something off, and then when you do, you have to put something else on. Okay, so we saw the, you know, putting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. And then now these two things. First one, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this is literally a word, henduo, which means to clothe, to wear. Clothe yourself in Christology. Clothe yourself in this idea that Christ is living in and as your very life. You're following in his footsteps. The Christ story is being told uniquely as you. See, we're not, this is where I think a lot of modern churches get it wrong. The Christology is this really historical, backward-looking thing. And when they get to Christmas, you can really tell. It's all about the history. It's not about the Christology that is alive and well and working and in power in your life that looks very different. It's unique to you. See, we're not to go about the day with this consideration, like without this consideration, like everything you're doing is you're putting on this frame set, this mind, this Christological idea so that Christ's love is upon our heart. In other words, we are the beloved. Like when you understand that, like what Christ has done for us, you realize that he did it because you're so profoundly loved. There's so much mercy in your life, so much. And you don't have to get good in order to earn it. It's already done. It's already yours. You don't have to, it's like the Amazon boxes are on the porch. You just have to open it. It's yours. It's all yours. See, this is the truth that we have to establish as an identity. And if we don't, we go around the world trying to be named by other institutions, religions, governments, hobbies, our jobs, our zip code, or whatever it is, right? And we won't go about trying to be someone or something else if we really know that I'm the beloved. I am beloved. God loves me. Now, to wake up to that is finally how you know who you are in God. Like, if there's any part of you that says, well, I'm not the beloved. Like, he might love other people. He definitely doesn't love me. Look at my life. Look at what's happened. Look at whatever, blah, 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 blah. You're going to excuse yourself from that category somehow. Or maybe you want to excuse some other person from that category in an unloving way. Doesn't change it. Okay. You are not what you eat. You're not what you wear. You're not what you have on your business card. You are ultimately who God says you are. And he says, you're my beloved child. So that's the first thing. But it's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to identify as the beloved of Christ. Number two, it says, make no provision, pronoia, which is a foresight, a plan. You know, don't make a plan. Don't make a provision. Don't get some foresight for your flesh. Like, okay, like you're really on a diet this time and you really, really mean it. But you're going to Maggiano's as a family for a birthday and you know you want that cheesecake. And so you're like, you know what? I'm going off my diet for tonight, but then I'm going back on it. Like, you are making a provision for the flesh, right? This happens with every possible thing of the flesh, okay? We trick ourselves. We convince ourselves that we can just have a little, or we can just do it this once, or whatever it is. And our appetites are terrible gauges. They don't help us. They don't. When they speak, they just want our attention, right? But we are supposed to ignore them. And Paul's point is to catch the appetite trying to be in that flow, like it's trying to entice you. He's like, just don't make a provision for that. Just don't bring the food into the house if you know you're tempted to eat it. Just don't make that provision. You know, don't put yourself in the scenario with that coworker if there's some kind of weird temptation going on. You just don't make that provision. That's what he's saying. It only grows, you know, once it starts. It's like a seed. It's like a gestating sin in a sin baby, and it only goes one way. You can't undo it. And so you have to chop it off at the beginning, before that happens, before it's conceived in the heart. If you want to really learn about that, I did a whole book on it. Just write me. I'll give you a free copy. It's called Getting Better When You Can't. So to clean up is to put off the dirty garments, right? To don't make provision to the flesh. Do the right thing. Now, as I kind of close this up, you're going to kind of see how this all folds together. But I suppose it should seem obvious that a church shouldn't have orgies. I mean, I've never been to a church that was having an orgy. Certainly not any that were under the Christian denomination. But I suppose in the ancient world, sex and spirituality were often commingled, and you see that coming out in these weird cult shows too now. And that sort of makes sense, I guess, when the foundational goal is love. But Paul knows that while sex and sensuality are beautiful gifts to humanity, they alone are also things that spoil if you don't open them in the right context of a covenant love. And so he would caution all of us to be very careful in that regard. In like manner, a church should not have quarreling and jealousy. Okay. When I was a pastor, it seemed like every week there was a special elder meeting to talk about the next quarrel, the next thing that was happening. Churches are always quarreling. The people in the churches are always quarreling. They're jealous. They have all these weird, petty little things going on. He's like saying, don't do that. Well, don't do an orgy. Okay, we got that one, but why did we still quarrel? Like, figure it out. Quarreling and jealousy are the hallmarks of social media. That's all you get when you scroll. You just turn your brain off and just scroll. Yet these exist for congregations who reject love and its work on the heart. You will get sucked into quarreling and jealousy and who knows, sensuality, sexuality, orgies, who knows? I don't know what's your future. You turn off love, anything is possible. Love then is what wakes us up. Love helps us clean up. It does so not from a moralistic, outside-in, rule-based penal system, which if you grew up in evangelicalism, that's all you had. It was, do not drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, or date girls who do. Don't see a rated R movie. If the rapture comes, Jesus won't take you. Don't, whatever happens, don't let yourself look upon a woman. Whatever happens, women, don't dress a certain way. Like, it was just this, it's just one cultural indoctrination of just jacked up weirdness, probably with a good heart and an intent, but actually had no wisdom, no biblical wisdom behind it. It is not, love is not a moralistic, outside-in, rule-based penal system. Love is from the inside out, and it's freedom-based. It's a law that God loved us first. God doesn't love us if we are good. Okay? Any preacher who says, if you get good, God will love you more, God will bless you more, he doesn't love us if we are good or if we are good enough. Those are flaws, those are errors, heresies of the church. God loves us because God is good. You don't earn it. This isn't a scorecard. You just have it. It's who you are. It's your ontological center. Let it rewrite everything about you that you've concluded to be true. And then you'll get off of that stupid scorecard religion thing that has been torturing your whole life. You know, I've got this sin, and no matter what I do, I can't get rid of it. It just keeps coming back, and I keep getting prayed for, and I keep reading the Bible, and I keep going to seminars and all this stuff, and it's still there. I can't seem to get rid of it. That's because God wants it there. He is more glorified by your struggle than he is by the removal of it. The love of God is the love we give others. It's what makes us want to live a better life. Like when you're like, I gotta get over, I gotta try. Yes, good. That's wonderful. Keep trying. Yes, you might fall on your face 1,000 times, but keep trying it, because the love that makes you want to do it isn't you, it's God. It's going to make incremental progress over and over and over. And that big 1,000-pound gorilla on your shoulders, whatever it is, it'll be a tiny little monkey in no time. And progress will overcome our shadows. It's going to overcome our addictions, our ugly habits. It's going to transform us by love into a loving person who sees everybody else as a work of love in progress too. Folks, that is so vital. You know love is working on your heart when you see everyone else as a work of love in progress. If they're just a jerk, an unbeliever, a God hater, a sinner, or whatever it is, and you can look down your nose at them, then love has not visited you. And that's when love shows up. It shows us how to grow up, to transform our prideful, quarreling children into men and women of God. Love fulfills the law and is our new operating system. So folks, in closing, we must know that we are loved if we are to practice love. So if you don't get that ontological center, if you don't really believe that you, your true name is the beloved of God. If you don't believe that, none of what I'm saying is going to make sense. That Christ of showing up in and as your life will not happen. You're going to just look for some historical thing that makes you feel good. You're going to have some deep theological discussion that makes you feel superior or smarter or more clever than everybody else. And if they all could just figure it out like you did, then the world would be better. It's none of it is love. You can go down a million trails and a million practices, a million rituals with a million religions and miss love. And if you do, you miss God. Or you can get love, like so many people in the world do, without a religion, without a real belief system, without a support group, without any of this stuff, and yet they love their brother and sister. And guess what? They get God. And so if we clean up our act but don't grow up, we become religious. And if we grow up but don't clean up, our world will never heal. So in love, this is the law. This is the freedom and the practice to do both. And that only happens when we discover our nothingness apart from God and our belovedness that sustains us each and every moment. God bless you as you contemplate these things.